Now, the first night I was here, we looked at the relationship of God to Israel and the great covenant promises, everlasting covenant made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the unchanging nature of those promises. And last week we had a look at the fact that God knew that Israel would be disobedient right from the start. He was not fazed by that fact. He warned them what would happen. He warned them he would chasten them. And he told them because of the light they had that they themselves would suffer chastening more than anyone else. He said through Hosea, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you for your iniquity. Because you are mine, because you have that light, therefore I will judge you severely." And there were, of course, a number of disobediences that Israel went through, a number of times that they were chastened by the nations around them. Most particularly, we remember the great servitude under Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, and the return back to the land, the partial return back to the land. And then, of course, we're all aware that for the last almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been scattered among the nations, and the term wandering Jew has become a byword. As the Bible indicated, that sort of thing would. But God has not forgotten, and he made this very clear to them, that he has not forgotten them. His promises are deep, and he made it clear that as the night and day goes on, the covenant between God and the earth, so he would not forsake the seed of Abraham, his servant, and the children of David, the king. He would keep his covenant, and only if the heavens were to fail before him would he cast these people forever away. Well, we know that as a result of their disobedience at the time, the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly after they were given the opportunity first of the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rode into Jerusalem, which was not a mock presentation, it was a real presentation. He wept over Jerusalem and he said, "If you had known on this day the things that belong to your peace, but now they hid from your eyes." And then a little while later, as Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, the leading body of Israel, and he reminded them of the history and their disobedience and their stubbornness before God, and he looked up to heaven as they were about to stone him to death, he said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power." The one who Mark tells us sat down on the right hand was now standing, waiting for Israel's response to return. Peter said to them, "Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He shall send Jesus, whom the heavens must receive, to a time of restitution." Israel rejected him nationally, institutionally. Though many, many people received him personally, the nation rejected him. And ironically, waiting in the winds was a young man, yet unconverted, who was going to be the apostle to the nations, to take the gospel out from Israel to the nations, as were also some of the other disciples. Jesus indicated that the time was coming when Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by her enemies, and she was going to be torn apart and torn to the ground and the temple destroyed. And he said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That was in Luke 21 and 24. Daniel also indicates, if you'd like to turn to some of these verses, we go through them, Daniel 9 and 24 also speaks of that time when the nation will be subject to that. And this is what starts what we call the times of the Gentiles, the time that Israel is subject to Gentile domination. That's what is meant by the term times of the Gentiles. And most specifically, God had made it clear that there was a specific period of time that he was, as it were, had set. He gave Daniel the starting time and he told him what would happen And he said that this time is determined upon his people. Verse 24, 70 weeks. And the word weeks, of course, is just sevens. And as most commentators of any school realize, this is referring to weeks of years. 70 sevens are determined upon your people, upon your holy city. For what purpose? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And 490 years, 70 times 7, would pass before that finally would happen to the Jewish nation. And he explains that in three groups. There is, first of all, a group, period of 7 years, 49 years, seven sevens, 49 years, and then another 62, marking a total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. And then a last one, a period of 7 years, which would begin when the nation of Israel makes a treaty with a particular person. Now that's when that last week begins. And the 483 years have passed. Sir Robert Anderson's calculated that the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the last day of 483 years, or 360 days, the prophetical year of the Bible. And on that day, he presented himself, and as a result was cut off. A week later was crucified. And verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and his sanctuary. And so on. Well, Jerusalem was going to know domination by Gentiles. The city was going to be trodden down. The same principles referred to in Revelation 1 spot, when the angels measure the court of the temple. And leave out the court of the temple, don't measure it, because it's given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot for 42 months. So you see the same principle coming out in the book of Revelation. When the Jewish nation rejected Christ, they set in train a time of terrible suffering, terrible chastisement, from which God ultimately would extract a remnant for himself. We'll come to that shortly. It wasn't forever. One thing the Bible tells us time and time again, and time gives us no chance to go over all the scriptures that cover it, that God promised he would bring back his people to the land of Israel. And you can't spiritualize it. It is down to earth, straightforward prophecy. Particularly, let's look at Jeremiah 16:16. It's one that's worth looking at. Ezekiel 37, I've put up there, of course, the Valley of Dry Bones. And I think most of you are aware of that prophecy, are you not? Promise of God to raise them out of the graves of the nations, bring them back to the land, and make them one in the land of Israel. One day he will put his spirit within them. So let's turn to Jeremiah 16. We must start from verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, will no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them, and I'll bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and I'll fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. First I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, says Jeremiah, and my refuge in the day of affliction, that then Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, wherein there is no profit. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. He will fish them, and he will hunt them. And the 20th century saw much of this happening. There were various mechanisms by which the Jewish nation was brought back to the land. And most of us are aware of the Balfour Declaration, a British proclamation that the land of Palestine should be the national home of the Jews. And that was one of many fishing things that brought them back to the land. And then came the Second World War. Well, you can't separate the First and the Second World War in God's purpose, because Jerusalem was cleared from the Turkish dominance. And the Australian people were proud to have a part in that. Our forces in a marvellous battle at Beersheba cleaned the enemy off from the land and then rode into Jerusalem. It was Australian troops that rode into Jerusalem, and the Jewish people haven't forgotten it. And they went north, and it was Australian troops that cleared Damascus, not Lawrence of Arabia. For political reasons, they had to hand it over to him for a while, and then they had to take it again because of the chaos the Arabs caused in Damascus. But Australian people had the privilege of taking back Jerusalem, clearing it ready for the return of the people to their land. Of course, the purpose isn't complete. There's a terrible ruckus going on over there. The Second World War, they were hunted. They were hunted from the Soviet Union. They were hunted from Germany. They were hunted from all over the place. And they left, and they came in their shipload, and they came over land, and they came by plane. And they fled back to the land. God sent for fishers and he sent for hunters, and he brought them back as he gradually was raising the valley of dry bones of his people and restoring them to a nation to himself. There has, of course, as many of you know, been a controversy in the church for many years. Two great schools of thought about God's promise to the people of Israel. There are those like us who believe that God meant exactly what he said quite literally. And there are some who try to spiritualize it all. Interesting, they're prepared to take the blessings for themselves and leave the curse to Israel. They're not prepared to be even-handed about the matter. But nonetheless, there are many who deny the return of Israel to the land. How they can do it, I don't know. They read the same Bible as I read. They must have different blinkers on. But they can. They seem to be able to do it. But the church is a very separate body from the nation of Israel. And yet, in God's purpose, we are tied into that nation. Remember, the head of the church is also the king of Israel. Sign over his head as he was crucified, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Absolutely true. Son of David, inheritor of the throne of Israel, but King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is our head, and we with him will reign. But there is a moment in time when God's dealing with us on this earth will finish, and the emphasis will turn back to Israel. And that will happen in a moment of time. We've all read about it. In 1 Thessalonians, of course, we read that great promise. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, I think. I'd like to turn to Thessalonians with me, because there's some marvellous truth come out of these two little books. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now we come to this term, day of the Lord. It's a term that is used again and again with regular monotony through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And has a particular meaning. It speaks of a day when there will be God's intervention in the affairs of this world. God will come, the Lord himself will come with his saints and with his angels. But it also speaks of the preceding events immediately leading up to that, the day of the Lord. All the events that are set in progress until that triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time again this term is used, and we'll see it before the evening is out again and again. But you know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, not you, they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them that travail upon the womb of the child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, that is, you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor the darkness. Therefore, because we're not the children of the darkness, because we're of the light, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they to be drunk and are drunk on life. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, the day of the Lord will come, and the scripture indicates that once we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the events that culminate in Christ's coming will begin to run their course. And the Thessalonians were worried about this. And somebody had said to them, the day of the Lord was already here. And there's Christians today that are telling us that that's happening too. And that we're going to go through this terrible time of tribulation. Well, at times the church has gone through tribulation, no question. Paul says we will with much tribulation enter in the kingdom of heaven. But the event called the tribulation in Revelation, the Bible indicates that we are not destined to go through it. And most particularly 2 Thessalonians indicates that moment in time when God will take, the Lord will take his church, his assembly, the body of Christ will go out of this world. And then the events leading to Christ's coming. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Paul saying, by the Lord's coming and by our gathering together to him. And he's not talking about our assembly on Sunday morning. He's talking about our gathering into his presence at his coming. Understand that. That's what he's talking about. He says, by that promise, he says, don't be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled by spirit, by word, by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except it come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there has been the teaching in the church that there will become a gradual deterioration and what they call an apostatizing, a falling away, and the day of the Lord will come. The problem is they haven't taken notice of what the Greek really says. The word here for falling away is apostasia. Now in the English we use the word apostate, apostatizing, and we use it in a different sense than the word in the Greek means. You see, the general impression people get is this talking about a slow decay of the church. It's not. It's talking about a momentary event. The word apostasia, if you go and look up your concordances, you'll discover is also translated divorce and bill of divorcement. It's talking about a moment in time when the Lord takes his people out and all that is false is divorced from him. There is an apostate church left on this earth. There is an apostasia, a divorce, as the true is caught up in the air. That's the moment when the wicked one will begin to be revealed. Let no man deceive you. That day shall not come except there come an apostasia. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be his God. And now, verse 6, you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and he who now restrains will be restrained until he be taken out of the way. Well, Paul's already tell us, by his coming, don't be upset. Because that's the event that will lead into the day of the Lord. He says that there is going to be a divorce. The true goes up and the false is left, and the day of the Lord will come. And by the same token here in the third, he's saying the restrainer will be removed. But what does he mean, the restrainer? The only thing that makes sense here, using the word he, is the body of Christ, the church. And the masculine is used. The church, the body of Christ, is removed from the earth. And then the wicked one is revealed. The restraint is gone. As long as we are here, whether that Antichrist is in the world or not at this moment, is immaterial. As long as the church, the true church, the body of Christ remains, he can't be revealed. But when the restrainer goes, he will be revealed. But we will be in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and he will be seeing that we are presented to himself, perfect in him.
Day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord. It's called by many names in Scripture. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And I want to emphasize this. Many people talk about the tribulation in relation to the church. Well, the tribulation has nothing to do with the church. The tribulation. The tribulation is about the time of Jacob's trouble. It's about Israel. So it's important to grasp that. Says in, I think it's Isaiah, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be kept. God's hand will be upon him. In Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, return to that. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, Michael being Daniel's people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Time of great trouble. Why has God decided to allow Israel to go through this terrible trouble? Haven't they been through a lot already? God has a purpose. And it's a purpose that is stated over and over and over and over again in the scripture, time and time again. Amos 9 probably illustrates it clearly. Last chapter of Amos, chapter 9. Verse 8. God has reproved Israel through the prophet Amos, prophet of judgment. In verse 8 of chapter 9 he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And he's referring to Israel in their rejection, in their sin, in their idolatry. He says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Sinful kingdom. And then he comes back from the brink and says, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He will destroy the sinful kingdom, but not by destroying the nation entirely. I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like corn is sifted in the sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, the chaff will be blown away. All the sinners of my people, that's the chaff, shall die by the sword. It's important to understand what God means by sinners, because we're all sinners. By sinners, he means those who have not put their trust in him. It is very clear in the scripture that he does not call his people sinners. Yet they were sinners, but they're now in Christ. Back in the days of Moses, when the Moabites wanted to attack Israel and the prophet Balaam was called in, and God spoke through Balaam and reversed the curse. God said of Israel, whom you remember was a rebellious, stubborn, sinful people, he said, God has not seen iniquity in Israel. When the enemy accuses, he saw his people in Christ. There was no sin. There was no accusation. None whatsoever. The sinners of your people are those who have never put their faith in him. So all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say to evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day, in what day? In the day when all the sinners of my people have died by the sword. Now this is quoted, of course, in Acts 15, but another word is put there. Instead of in that day, it says after this, and it's referring to something that's just been stated by Peter. After this, that is after God has taken out of the Gentiles the people for his name. But here it says in that day, and it's referring to when all the sinners of my people have died by the sword. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, and close up the breaches. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Israel. Now notice that God is refining out a remnant of his people. Isaiah 6 also tells the story. If you'd like to turn back to Isaiah 6, a passage you all know. God is talking about judgment brought to the nation because of their sin. He says, but verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tent that shall return, and shall be eaten as a tile tree, as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast the leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance. God is keeping a remnant to himself. Isaiah 10 talks about the remnant too. Chapter 10 and verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but they'll stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall return. The consumptions of Crete shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption determined in the midst of all the land. Chapter 2. Zephaniah, the royal prophet, one of the descendants of Hezekiah. And it's a great little book. Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 7. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks on it in the houses of Ashkelon, and they shall lie down in the evening. You go down to verse 9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall despoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And in chapter 3 and verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then Matthew 24. Let's turn to that, because this is one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. Jesus speaking to the people as they surveyed a Jewish temple in a Jewish city, and he was talking to Jewish disciples in the land of Judea. That's the context, not the church. Never was the church. Matthew 24. You've probably got it before I have. And verse 13. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He's not talking about Christians surviving because they've been faithful to the end. It never was. That's not the doctrine of Scripture. We're justified by faith. Yes, we will answer to the works done in our bodies. Yes, we will give an account, and there is reward and loss of rewards to Christians. But that's not what he's talking about. It never was in this passage. The ones left living, standing on the earth, that the sword is not taken away when the Holocaust is over, the same shall be saved. Jesus is talking about the remnant of Israel that survives this terrible time. He that shall endure at the end, the same shall be saved. And Paul elaborates this in Romans too. There is a remnant. God is refining the nations. He's going to let there be a terrible time of trouble through which they go. And when the last blow of the sword is struck and Christ has come, all left standing will be ready to receive their Messiah. Every man, every woman, every child. And Joel's prophecy in its total fulfillment will be seen. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. See, the Bible tells us, yes, that was true at Pentecost. But we're told later that was the first fruits of the Spirit. We'll see a greater Pentecost yet upon the nation of Israel. I'll pour out my Spirit, and the context of Joel is the restoration of the nation. You go and read the passage in Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall dream dreams, and so on. But before that happens, a terrible tragedy will occur that will allow the enemy to get advantage. Daniel has already started. They will make a treaty with a prince. 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, that prince, whoever he may be, will violate it, defile their temple, because there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, the Bible talks about this. Jesus indicates that this is happening, because he talks about the abomination, desolation, defiling the temple in those last days. Revelation talks about a temple in the Holy Land in the last days. And the angel is told not to measure it, because it's going to be trodden down under the Gentiles. And today in the Holy Land, almost every piece of furniture ready for our temple is already waiting in the hands of Orthodox Jews, just waiting for the moment when they can take back the Temple Mount, which is going to cause one heck of a racket. They even have the red heifer ready for the cleansing of the priests, the rest of it. It's already waiting. I'm not talking myth. It is there today in the Holy Land now. The Jews are ready. Strangely enough, they've been restrained from doing it by the Prime Minister Sharon. The Court of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel, has actually cleared the way for their right to put a foundation stone on a new temple. Only the government has held them back for political reasons. When it happens, and it probably will, and it may happen, may begin to be built before we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So just watch the Middle East. There is going to be a rebuilt temple, and it is going to be defiled by the Antichrist, and it's going to be the excuse, as Jerusalem itself will be the excuse for the attack by the Antichrist and by the nations of the earth. About the attacks that will come. Psalm 2. Why does the heathen rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's cut their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them. Joel talks about it. Revelation 16 talks about it. Zephaniah talks about it. Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah before we finish, because it probably gives a better picture than anyone else. First of all, Zechariah chapter 12. And as you read this, think of what's happening in the Holy Land today. Now, I'm not excusing whatever's happening on either side of the fence, the atrocities that are occurring, and I'm not believing that Jews are always doing the right thing. They are a stubborn, rebellious, unregenerate people at this point in time. But they are God's people. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people round about. Shall be in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So all the earth, all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Chapter 14. The day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. The usual atrocities of war will occur. The women will be raped. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the days of battle. But notice this as we finish in verse 5. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. But look at the last statement of verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. As the nations of the earth attempt to solve the Jewish problem and the problem of Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and it one day will involve every nation on earth in some sort of complex way, as they attempt to solve this, and in the midst of capturing Jerusalem, with the city now half fallen, something will happen that none of the nations of the earth could imagine. Suddenly the skies will be filled with millions upon millions of God's saints and angels, and the Lord heading them up in judgment, wreaking vengeance on those that know not God. Jude said, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, don't be troubled, and the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in fire, yielding vengeance on them that know not God. And Joel chapter 2 we'll finish on, because this chapter, which is so often said to be a plague of locusts but isn't, is the most dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints and angels bringing judgment upon a godless world. Verse 1, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There's not been ever the like. And neither shall any more after it to the years of many generations. Who are these great people and strong he's talking about? A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of horses, as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the peoples, plural, the peoples, the nations of the earth, shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong and executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great. Very terrible. Who can abide? The Lord, my God, will come, and all the saints with thee. He said, as he read from the word in the synagogue, the Lord had sent him, anointed him to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, and he closed the book because the next statement said, and the day of vengeance of our God. And I believe it's only around the corner.